The Lord has brought you to his banqueting house, and his banner over you is love. In the name of Jesus,
amen.
Amen. So the first of many miracles that Jesus performed, we hear, happened at the occasion of a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now Cana was a small village that was about a 3 hours journey from Nazareth. We also know that one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, hailed from Cana. Some biblical commentators also surmise that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had relatives living in Cana. So an invite to a wedding was not certainly a surprise. But I suppose we should think about what may be a surprise to us is that the first manifestation of our Lord's glory is not in some flashy city in front of countless cameras and the paparazzi, but it's in the relative privacy of domestic life, at the occasion of the marital union of a man and a woman, which tells us clearly this: Jesus loves marriage and family, and so he is pleased to accept the invitation. I mean, he could have said, I suppose, "I choose not to come, I will attend to my priestly duties, marriage is a worldly and governmental affair." But he does no such thing. And so by his presence at this wedding, he shows us this, that marriage is good. That when a man and woman desire to get married, to live together in love and faithfulness, in cross and joy, to bear children and raise them in the holy fear and faith of their God, this he loves, this he blesses, and this he rejoices in. So our Lord is teaching us today that we ought not to forbid or disparage marriage and family. We should refrain from portraying it in a poor light or surrounding it with all sorts of subtle criticizing jokes. Rather, we as Christians ought to highly esteem, honor, and cherish marriage as it has been ordained and created by God himself. And though, as we all well know, it is hesitant to do so, society as a whole and the government also should cherish marriage. After all, civilization would not be possible apart from marriage and family. Clearly, without the household, there would be neither people nor the support or the means to support the governing powers. Father and mother clearly must lay the foundation upon which all estates in the world, from the loftiest to the lowliest, are sustained. So for this reason, the marital estate becomes the wellspring of every gift that belongs to our life and our existence here on this earth. After all, as you know, in the beginning of the Genesis, it was not good that man should be alone. It's also not good when man's social enjoyments are completely disconnected from virtuous women and holy homes. Family life, therefore, should then form the nucleus of our family life together, or our social life together. It is also, in a way, the divine antidote to our selfishness and our wild passions. As you may remember, St. Paul instructs the church at Corinth that if a man burns with passion, he ought to marry. Jesus then teaches us that pleasure and joy can be found in the domestic life, a life which all too often, by way of our sinful flesh and by the certain whisperings of Satan, constantly to be viewed as being disappointing or cheerless or full of misery. And I suppose that in a sense, Mary, the mother of our Lord, notices this, for she recognizes at the wedding at Cana what we all know to be true about this earthly life: that the wine runs out. Even the happiest celebrations come to an end. Even joyous weddings will give way to the hard work of marriage. We eat and then we get hungry again. We drink, and then we get thirsty again. We get sick, we get better, and then we get sick again. Our relationships end. Our health runs out. Our lives come to an end. The wine runs out, if you will. I suppose if there was a single word to characterize our life outside of Eden, or east of Eden, if you will, it might well be simply this: lack, insufficiency, not enough. And even though Mary is rebuked by Jesus for pointing out this lack, this insufficiency, her words ring very true to us today. Whatever he, that is Jesus, says to you, do it, she says. I can't think of any better advice. We should hang on every word that comes from the mouth of Jesus. We should hang on every word that comes and proceeds from the mouth of our God. We should wait in faith for his hour to come for us. And while we wait in our wine-parched life, if you will, we still by faith confess that the Lord is good, the Lord is true, and the Lord is righteous. So Mary's life and our life is always, as she herself confessed before the Son of God was born through her flesh, always according to his word. Let it be according to his word, she would say, which is to say, it is a life of faith. And so the rebuke of Jesus here to Mary serves as a reminder to all of us that we are to believe and to trust and to wait upon the Lord to reveal his glory in his hour and not in our own. Life is a gift from God, and he will indeed provide all that we need to support this body and life. Mary nor we have any right to complain. So the rebuke of our Lord is serious in the text. But nonetheless, at least we can say that she recognized that he was the only one who could help. In the midst of her lack, in the midst of her questions and doubts, and even in the midst of her despair, she had faith. Why? Not because of her or herself, but because there is no lack in the life of Jesus. His life is abundant life. Or as the psalmist says, in him do we see light. Which means to say that apart from him, all that we see is darkness. And so the master of the feast at the end of the text tells us that most people would use up the good wine first when the people can still taste the quality of it. And then when everybody's had their fill and they've drank to their gills, then you bring out the poor wine because they now can't tell the difference between, I guess, the box wine and the stuff that's, you know, really expensive. But then he says, but you, the master, says to Jesus that you have saved the good wine until now. And these words have a double meaning, and I want you to see this in the text. On the one hand, the master of the feast is referring to the wine that he tasted from the stone jars that Jesus had changed into wine, obviously. But also I want you to see that the good wine that has been saved until now is referring to the revelation of Jesus himself. Until now, the revelation of Jesus had been kept hidden, right? But now, in this miracle, in the fullness of time, God is sending forth his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law. So at the right time, in the midst of our lack, and in our need, and in our need, he fills us with himself. Jesus is the good wine that gladdens our hearts. He is the one that brings joy from sadness and hope from dejection and life from death and wine from water. He makes Christians out of unbelievers, and he is the creator present in his creation to recreate it, to restore it, and to redeem it. Jesus is the best wine, and for he alone gladdens the hearts of men. And so Jesus tells Mary, No, it is not my hour. My hour has not yet come. For that hour would only come when he would finish completely his Father's will. And you know that that hour would then dawn finally in his passion and death. That that hour would arrive on a hill called Golgotha. That that hour is his crucifixion, where he would finish what he began here in Cana, if you will. So the glory that he manifested in changing water into wine at Cana is but a foretaste of the greater glory that will beam from his holy cross, even though it's strangely arrayed with thorns and nails. It's no coincidence that the only other place you find Mary in the Gospel of John is at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Because here the lamb is sacrificed. Here his side is pierced and blood and water flow out. For what? For the purification and the cleansing of all things, of the entire world. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, St. John will tell us elsewhere. So all the old symbols of purification and cleansing are now filled up and complete in Jesus. So it is that Jesus instructs the guests of the wedding to fill the purification jars up to the brim in preparation for something completely new. That is his glory. For the good wine of Jesus' revelation has now appeared. Here now is the one who truly cleanses and purifies and sanctifies. Here is now the one who removes all our old names of shame, forsaken, desolation, and then gives us new names, as Isaiah says, "My delight is in her and married." In our Lord's incarnation, in his birth, and in his cross, his death, and in his resurrection, he marries us. He marries us, his bride, the church. And he does this out of pure love and mercy and graciousness. He desires, therefore, to rescue us in our lack of need and in our sin and in our death. In the Son's blood, in his death and resurrection, we, his bride, the church, are without spot or wrinkle, and we are pure and we are holy forever. St. Augustine wisely wrote regarding this text, he says that the Lord was invited to a wedding. And is it any wonder, he says, that he who came to that house for a wedding also came to this world for a wedding? Therefore, he continues, he has a bride whom he here has redeemed by his blood, and to whom he has given the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He wrested her from enslavement to the devil, he died for her sins, and he rose for her justification. Isaiah prophesied this. He says, "For as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." When you think about how God comes to you, that is how you ought to think about God coming to you. That he delights in you, he rejoices over you with love and forgiveness. For he is your dear father and you are his dear children. So that with all boldness and confidence, you may go to him in your lack and in your need, and he hears you. Yes, Jesus loves marriage and family. Ultimately, why, as I thought about this, because it reflects his own very sacrificial love of what he desires to do for us. When Jesus wants to give us the fullness of his joy and love and grace, what do you suppose he does? He calls a wedding feast. And he invites and he gathers the whole world to come where he will gladden you and all people with himself and with the goodness of his wine. So the first sign at Cana is just the beginning here in the Gospel of John. Yes, we will realize that in this life the wine runs out, and yes, this life is characterized by much sin and much death and many crosses, by lack, insufficiency, and not enough. But we shall endure. Why? Because the Lord comes to us always to manifest his glory among us. And today, instead of turning water into wine, he starts with wine and he adds his blood. For his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And you who eat in faith this body and this blood, guess what? You find an end to your hunger. You find quenching of all your thirst. And you find a beginning that has no end. For here is a wedding feast where the wine never runs out, where the joy is never interrupted by sorrow, where health is never interrupted by sickness, and where life is no longer limited or ended by death. Here at this table is the bridegroom that eternally rejoices over you. And here in his sacramental presence, your joy and your life have no end. In the name of Jesus,
amen.
Amen.